Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Short questions, short answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're thankful that we have come to this place once again. Week after week, we get an opportunity to sit together and study together, to focus our attention on You, our Lord, our Master, our Messiah. Yeshua, we acknowledge that this time is for You. Study is for You. It's to worship You. It's to lift up Your name. It's to build up Your kingdom. It's to honor You and to recognize that there's no other God like You, because there are no other gods that we recognize. We thank You, Lord, that You have continued to be faithful to us. You've shown Yourself faithful over and over again. We know that Your words are faithful. They're trustable. They're true. They're reliable. We know that as we turn away from sin and yield to the Holy Spirit, that You will continue to empower us to live lives that are pleasing to You. And so for that reason, Lord, we ask that You will continue to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, enlarge our capacity to receive Your truths, to implement them in our lives, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring the necessary change needed so that we can be usable vessels for You. Lord, we also pray specifically that You'll give us what we might call divine invitations to be able to or opportunities to be able to share the good news with others, not just the good news of salvation, but also the good news of sanctification. Lord, it's a coin with two sides, that You have brought us into right relationship with You via salvation, and that You're continuing to sanctify us and to bring us into a stronger and strengthened walk with You, a renewed sense of purpose and direction. And so there are many people out there who perhaps have gone through the initial steps of salvation, but are a little confused when it comes to sanctification. So, Lord, help us to also have opportunity to share with others and to be able to minister this message, particularly the part that gets a little challenging, and that's, how does Torah fit in with all of this? Lord, we pray that You'll give us supernatural encounters where we're able to not just speak to unsaved people about Jesus, but to speak to saved people about Torah, is the point I'm trying to make in my prayer. So be with us tonight. Give us clarity. Help me to articulate the things that I've studied this week in a manner that's clear and concise and understandable. And Lord, I'll be careful to give You the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thanks, everyone, once again. My name's Ariel Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunava, Thornton, Colorado. I appreciate everyone taking time week after week to join me live via these Bible studies that are done live via the internet, via Skype, and just by way of logistics. I meet each week from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. on Saturday evening. Central Standard Time is the time zone that you need to adjust against. If you're interested in joining me during these live studies, you're certainly welcome to come on out. There's no cost to you. You just need some type of computer device that will connect to the internet, and you will definitely need the Skype link. That's the only way you can get into the invite-only room. Of course, you can get that link from me. Just reach out to me either via email, or you can go to my website. I'll give you the address here in a moment. You can go to my website and click on the link that talks about the live internet studies, and it'll give you information about becoming a newsletter subscriber. That's the surest way to be in the loop as far as receiving the Skype link. But my website is www.tetzetorah.com. Tetzetorah is spelled Tetzetorah. Tetzetorah.com. And right on the homepage, there's a link on the very top. It's usually mustard colored, orange colored, something like that. Live internet studies. Join us Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Click for details and you'll get all the information there. Okay? So I hope you can join us week by week. And if you do miss a live study, which I understand sometimes your schedule doesn't allow you to join me live each week, but if you miss a live study and you'd like to hear what we talked about, there's two ways you can go about it. Number one, the entire hour-long show is recorded, and then after a few days of editing, it is uploaded to my iTunes podcast page, where you can just simply click on the MP3 and download it or listen to it on your computer, stream it across your internet device, whatever. That's one way you can interact with the show if you ever miss a show. Week after week, I upload them. However, I take a short segment of the hour-long show, usually about 5 or so minutes, and I turn it into a YouTube video and upload that to my YouTube channel. If you go to YouTube and just Google search either Ariel Hanavi or Tetzetorah Ministries, or just go to youtube.com/C/channel/ Tetzetorah Ministries, then that's my YouTube channel URL. And you can find all the YouTube videos parked there, or you can just stay on my website, and there's a link on my website called YouTube Videos, and you can find the latest videos that I upload week after week there as well. Either way, whether you're interacting with my material via audio or video or just written material, you should be able to find what you need. So if you have questions, go to my website and scroll to the bottom of any page. All of the pages have the same link. At the very bottom, there's kind of a footer, and you'll find a little icon that looks like an envelope. Click on that. You can send me an email and ask for the information that way. Okay? Alrighty. Let's get into the study tonight. Let's put a date on this recording. Today is October the 14th, 2018. That's my live date. I know for those live students with you live in the class right now, it's probably the 13th for you on your side of the world, but it's the 14th for me. And this is week number 28 in our short questions, short answers, live internet study that we do each week. Let's turn to some brief liturgy, and then we'll jump into the study. And let's see, we'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This is an extremely familiar passage. It's not the Shema, although it is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Rather, this is a familiar passage that I'm fond of reading over and over again from time to time, especially when we have these discussions about Torah keeping and the relevance of Torah for Jews and Gentiles and Messiah. This becomes a favorite passage that I'm fond of bringing up because it mentions this key word that we find all over the New Testament when referencing our salvation experience, and it's the word righteousness. It's the word that we're familiar with, righteousness. But this word shows up in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and I'm fond of presenting a mini challenge to people as far as what righteousness is Moshe talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let me read Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 through 25. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses there. That'll be our liturgy from the Torah. The ESV reads in English, starting verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say, starting in verse 21, to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. 23, and he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." And then 25, the final verse that uses the word that I'm going to highlight, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." And I looked up this verse in probably 20, 20 or 30 different English translations before I read this liturgy tonight, and almost all of them uniformly use the word, translate the Hebrew word tzedakah as righteousness. Some of them translate it as mercy because it's not the same Greek word that we would normally find for righteousness that we're going to encounter when we read the New Testament passage that corresponds to our liturgy tonight. But just suffice to say that Moshe is talking about a type of righteousness that's practical. It's down-to-earth righteousness. It's a righteousness that can be done by every single community member because it's a form of doing good that is necessary in order for God's communities to survive and to hold together on a practical everyday basis. So it's doing good to your fellow neighbor. It's extending a helping hand to one another. It's keeping God's commandments because they are what God tells us to do. It's turning away from evil. It's seeking to uphold a righteous standard in the community. So that's the type of righteousness. It's what I call practical righteousness or behavioral righteousness, just doing the right behavior, having a right lifestyle before God. That's the type of righteousness that Moshe is describing here. It's not necessarily a salvation-based one. Let's look at the Hebrew real quick. There's nothing really that jumps out of the Hebrew other than this word tzedakah in verse 25. But other than that, I decided not to use the interlinear, just the standard Westminster Leningrad Codex Hebrew, just the straight Hebrew text for us. Let me get my there we go. So starting right here in verse 20, for those of you who actually can read the Hebrew, those of you in my live class who are familiar with it, verse 20 says, "Ki yishalcha vincha machor lemor ma ha'edot v'ha'chukim v'ha'mishpatim asher tziva Adonai Eloheinu etchem." Verse 21, "Va'amarta levincha avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim v'yo." Vayotzi enu Adonai mimitraim bayad chazaka. Verse 22, vayitain Adonai otot umuftim gudolim v'raim b'mitraim b'faro uchol beito le'einenu. Verse 23, v'otanu hotzi misham lema'an havi otanu latet lanu et ha'eretz, I'm sorry, Ha'aretz asher nishba la'avotenu. Verse 24, Vayitzevenu Adonai la'asot et kol ha'chukim ha'ele la'yira et Adonai Elohinu latov lanu kol hayamim l'chayotenu k'hayom hazeh. And then the final verse, verse 25, which mentions this righteousness that Moshe talks about, Utsedaka tihye lanu ki nishmor la'asot et kol ha'mitzvah hazot lifnei Adonai Elohinu ka'asher tzivanu. And that'll be our Hebrew liturgy for tonight. And again, the only thing I really wanted to highlight for you is right there in 25, it will be righteousness for us. Not to be confused with, it will be salvation for us if we do all these commandments. Rather, God is simply saying, you do what's right in my eyes and I'll reckon it in your community as doing the right thing. And there's a reward with doing the right thing, but it'll be a practical reward, something that's you can be become experienced on an everyday down to earth level. So you don't have to think, you know, hidden in the clouds, esoteric type of righteousness, spiritual, ephemeral, you know, allegorical righteousness. Just get all of that out of your head for a moment. This is just down to earth, feet on the ground, do the right thing because the community needs the right thing to be done by people who know what's right to do. Turn away from sin and turn towards righteousness. That's what Moshe is explaining to us in this particular verse. Let's look at the Apostolic Scriptures and our New Testament passage. This is the book of Galatians, extremely familiar territory for those of you who followed me through my Galatians study a few years ago. Galatians chapter 2, this is also what we might call a chair passage or a key passage when it comes to having discussions between traditional Christian folks who approach the Torah from the perspective of that Jesus has nailed the law to the cross, or Paul talks about the law being set aside in favor of the law of Christ, or we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, something like to that effect. Those discussions that well-meaning Christians have with average messianic folks, right, Torah-keeping people such as myself, this particular passage here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 to 16, I'm going to read both verses. These verses get pulled into the discussion almost unanimously, almost, 100% of the time, somebody's going to pull up Galatians when we're having a discussion on didn't Jesus nail the law to the cross? Didn't Paul teach the abrogation of the law, et cetera, et cetera? Doesn't the New Testament teach that we're not obligated to keep the Torah? This is one of the favorite passages of discussion, and for good reason. So let's use it in our liturgy for tonight. We're just going to read these two verses, verse 15 and 16. ESV, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15, Paul says to Peter, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And then verse 16, "And yet we know that a person is not justified," and this is a salvation type of justification here, we know for sure, "a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And the reason I brought this in is because this word justified has the same connotation of righteous or being made righteous from the salvation perspective. So Paul is saying that it's not by keeping the works of the law that people can achieve a state of salvation. It's not by works of the law that one will be brought into righteous relationship on a salvific level. And this presents a surface level challenge to the people reading the verse that I just read from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 25, where there, to understand the nature of what Moshe is explaining in that verse, he is quite practically telling Israel that if you do the Torah, it will be counted from God's perspective as righteousness. And yet when we get to Galatians, we suddenly find this seemingly contradictory message from Paul, where Paul says, if you keep the Torah, it won't result in righteousness or justification or something that effect. So we then, as Christians, as Bible students, have to begin to wrestle with the tension created by the surface level verbiage that we encounter when we just read the Bible at a surface level, at a kind of what we might call a face level value, where we don't go deeper into the text and try and see what the context is behind words. So in other words, unfortunately, many Christians are not used to practicing their theology to the point where they try to wrestle and reason through verses. So let me read the Greek real quick. Again, nothing extremely pertinent from the Greek that we need to highlight, other than the fact that, though, that if you noticed, Paul uses phrase justified or something similar to it three times in these two passages. He used it right here in verse 16, and then he used it again in the middle of verse 16, and then once more at the very end of 16. And yet in the Greek, even though the root Greek word is the same Greek root word, the actual parsed out word, the actual form of the word that we find in the Greek text is three slightly different forms of the same Greek root word, dikaiutai, dikaiothomen, and then dikaiothesetai. And you can hear kind of the similarities in the first five letters, D-I-K-A-I, dikai, dikai. That's because that's part of the root group word that we find. Let me read the verse for you in, what did I say, just 15 and 16, just those two verses in the Greek. This is SBLGNT version of the Greek, starting right there. It says, Hemes fuse eudaioi kai uk ex ethnon ahamartaloi. That's verse 15. And then verse 16 says, Edatis de u, I'm sorry, de hati u de kaiutai anthropos ex ergo namu in me diapistios Iesu Christu. Kai hemes es Christon Iesu epistusimen hina de kaiuthumen ek pistios Christu. Kai uk ex ergo namu hati ex ergo namu. And that'll be our liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the topic of tonight's discussion. We're going to be talking about Pauline theology and Pauline epistles and the general field of studying Paul's letters. That's what I mean when I use the adjective Pauline, when I say Pauline theology. Or some people say Pauline, but I prefer Pauline is the way I learned it from my own studies. So Pauline epistles, Pauline theology forms what we might recognize today as Bible students as the core of the New Testament scriptures themselves, arguably because Paul is the author of most of the books that we're going to read when we study the New Testament. So it's no wonder that as we study Paul, that Paul is the one that God used to help shape the theology of the apostolic era, you know, the time of God revealing his son, Messiah, Yeshua, to Israel as Messiah, and then taking this revelation and giving it to disciples who could then spread it around the world to people who were not recognized as part of Israel's clans. In other words, taking it to the Gentiles, to the nations around the world. And this was part of the gospel message. Of course, we know that Yeshua, the great commission that we read about near the end of Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So Paul is one of those central figures that, for good reason, we should be highly interested in Paul's theology and the way Paul shapes his theology and formulates it. But the challenge that's presented to us as Bible students is understanding how Paul, a Pharisaic Jew, someone who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, how someone like Paul, who was so pro-Torah and pro-Israel, monotheistic Paul, how he could suddenly take a position that seemingly is 180-degree a turn from Judaism and following and keeping Torah and things like that. How could Paul suddenly write a message or present a message to the Gentiles in large that seemingly advocates an abandonment of Torah and a moving away from Torah and a moving away from Israel's, the focus of Israel as a people group, and turn towards the formulation, so to say, of a new people group known as the Christians, the Gentiles in particular, the church, the body of Messiah, and thus complete with a new set of instructions that would later be termed the New Testament. In other words, a new obligation to God, a new form of worship, a new pattern of religion known as Christianity that replaces the older pattern of religion that was termed Judaism in Paul's day. How could Paul, how is it that he's the person that is responsible for all that? That's largely what the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's turn to our video. This time the video is a bit longer. It is 8 minutes in length. Let me just make it full screen there for you guys. There we go. The video, the question tonight is the new perspective view biblical, or something to that effect, the NPB view. In other words, we're going to be talking about that. I don't know if you're aware of this. Many people aren't, but if you weren't aware of this, listen up for a moment. I'm going to try not to make this extremely technical or complicated. I'll try to make it as easy to understand as possible. But for the most part, we're going to be talking about a view of Paul that has been making its way into seminaries and down to the grassroots layman level, and it's a view of Paul that's termed New Paul Perspective, NPP, and basically it's a kind of a rethinking of Paul, of Pauline thought. It's a rediscovery of Paul, a fresh discovery of Paul, if you want to talk about it that way, at a scholarly level that's now working its way from the scholars down to the pews where you and I sit. You know, those of us who are not scholars, and you're probably scratching your head wondering, why do I care? I already understand what Paul teaches. I already understand what Paul is trying to say. I don't need any new perspective on Paul, you know, et cetera. So, well, if that's your mindset, hear me out. Give me an hour. Let me talk to you for this 1 hour. And then hopefully this will pique your curiosity into this particular field of study. And if you're like me, if you're a Bible student who cares to understand what the Bible says as accurately as possible, in other words, you're willing to set aside preconceived bias, well, then hopefully this particular study will interest you tonight. So I hope you can see my screen if you're with me in the live class and you can hear me speaking right now. Let me go ahead and play the video, and I'll narrate it as we go. And then, in typical fashion, after I narrate the video, again, this is a little longer video. It's 8 minutes long. I'll go back and read the answer, and the answer will be slightly different than the video this time. Again, the video content was created just for the video, and so the content in the video is different than my written answer. The written answer is slightly more technical, but that technicality didn't translate too well into the video, so I changed the content slightly. But they point to the same lesson today. So let's go through the video right now, okay? You guys ready? Here we go. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries, 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question for tonight. Is the new perspective on Paul biblical? All right, let's look at my answer. Pauline literature falls into two overall schools of thought. There's Lutheran Reformation Paul and New Perspective on Paul. And we're going to focus on New Perspective for the most part tonight. Here's my answer. The new perspectives on Paul, we could put a plural there if we wanted to, are a more recent school of biblical thought that represents a break from Lutheran / Reformation Paul or Old Paul in an effort to place Paul more sharply focused within the specific first century religious Jewish communities that existed among. To be sure, most Bible students would readily agree that circumcision, works of the law, and under the law are all topics of vital importance when studying Pauline literature. Wouldn't you agree? Particularly those topics as you're kind of navigating through Romans and Galatians. I personally think that it is theologically pertinent that we locate these central topics together within the pattern of religion in first century Israel by briefly examining the theological concepts that NPP has become famous for, namely this phrase covenantal nomism and justification. If, as I maintain, first century Israel did not define works of the law, i.e. Torah observance, as legalism, the way the church defines legalism in the popular Lutheran / Reformation view of Paul, how then exactly did she conceptualize and define her law-keeping? What was her motive for remaining so devoted to the Torah and subsequently to the covenants? Did she believe her Torah observance granted her salvation? This is one of the important questions that we have to wrestle with. Or perhaps did she instead believe her Torah observance helped her to maintain a status of non-idolater, viz. Justified existing covenant member, since her initial and ongoing salvation was believed to have been gained by belonging to the people group of Israel, and therefore such maintenance was necessary for, was necessary to stay saved. How did Israel interact with her Torah? Was it for becoming saved, or was it to maintain salvation? The seminal work that introduced a term now known as covenantal nomism, and indeed this new perspective to mainstream Christianity, was published in 1977 under the title Paul and Palestinian Judaism, written by E.P. Sanders, a Christian and New Testament scholar. A significant quote from Theopedia.com is going to explain this. E.P. Sanders is known for coining the term covenantal nomism. This term is essential to the NPP view, as Sanders argues that this is the pattern of religion found in Second Temple and Rabbinic Judaism. The term itself is used as shorthand, that is, a shortened term used to describe a larger idea. So Sanders' definition is this. Briefly put, covenantal nomism is the view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant and that the covenant requires as the proper response of man his obedience to his commandments while providing means of atonement for transgression. And that's quoted from Sanders' book on page 75. This is important because it has huge implications for one's understanding of first century Judaism and thus for one's interpretation of how Paul interacted with it. If covenantal nomism is true, then when Jews spoke of obeying commandments or when they required strict obedience of themselves and fellow Jews, it was because they were keeping the covenant. It was not out of legalism. Now, I know that statement is challenging. We're going to unpack that in my study tonight. I lifted all that from Theopedia.com. Indeed, for the last 30 or 40 years, ever since biblical scholars began noticing serious inconsistencies with the characterizations of rabbinic Judaism by Lutheran Paul proponents, as well as the anachronistic portrayal of Paul's supposed ambivalence in regards to Judaism and Torah relevance, this radical new perspective on Paul has been on the rise. And so that's why we've kind of needed a fresh look at Paul. Craig L. Blomberg, professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Colorado, speaks of this new perspective as a new look at Paul's writings. Let's look at Blomberg's quote here. Put simply, the last 25 years of Pauline scholarship has come to see the so-called new look on Paul become the reigning paradigm. Contrary to classic Reformation thought, Paul was not a scrupulous Jew, increasingly frustrated with his inability to keep the law perfectly and thus merit God's favor. Indeed, early first century Palestinian Judaism was a religion of covenantal nomism. What does he mean by that? He's going to explain himself here in a moment, so don't worry if these terms are new to you. What is covenantal nomism and things like that? We'll flesh all of that out. Jews understood they were already right with God by virtue of birth into the unique covenant God had made with his elect people Israel. The role of obedience to the law was one of staying saved, not getting saved, and was not too different from Paul's concept of faith working itself out through love per Galatians 5:6. The major difference between Paul and the Judaism of his day, then, for Sanders, and the new look is the acceptance of Jesus as the promised Messiah, not a contrast between grace and works righteousness. And that entire quote was lifted from www.denverseminary.edu. There's an article there from the gentleman we're quoting. For more on this topic of Lutheran Paul versus new perspective on Paul, I invite you to follow my What's on Paul's Mind YouTube channel playlist and pay special attention to the first six videos and lists, such as What's on Paul's Mind intro video. We've got the Christian view, Messianic view, and the new perspective on Paul view, parts 1 and 2. Lutheran Paul versus new perspective on Paul, parts 1 and 2. And then the Sanders works of the law and righteousness in Paul. And there's going to be a link here in this video that you can click to access the plays, where each video averages about 5 minutes in length, so you should be able to actually watch them back to back in one sitting if you wish, right? What's on Paul's Mind, short clips from my lengthy Galatians study. All right, so what are our conclusions for this study? So which view presents the more accurate view on Paul? Is it Luther's Paul, or is it Paul within Judaism, the NPP new perspective on Paul? What's my opinion? I am of the belief that both views offer valuable insights into the historically accurate Paul, but the careful student of Scripture must always, always return to Scripture for his final authoritative answers. And that's just basically a no-brainer, right? Let the Bible be your final guide on these matters. However, since the Bible is not only inspired text but also a part of human history, we would do well to not so easily dismiss the latest earnest research into the field of Pauline studies simply because it is new. Here's something new and you think, oh, trying to disrupt the old, upset the apple cart. Don't think that way. In the end, if our goal is to get Paul right, it is important to apply historiographical rigor, including self-awareness of our own interpretive interests, which we ought to be willing to subordinate to outcomes that we might not actually prefer. Understand what I mean there? Be willing to change your opinion if the opinion warrants change. Theological interest in Paul's voice should be conducted with respect for the cross-cultural nature of the historical discipline required for his later interpreters. In other words, let yourself be subject to that scrupulous look at a new old view if it means that your new view needs to be changed. Subscribe to my iTunes podcast and check out the content there at iTunes, or I welcome you to subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications, because I actually upload new content either weekly or mostly daily. Alrighty, that's the video for tonight. I hope you guys enjoyed the video. And as always, for those of you listening to the audio commentary right now and you're not aware of the video, in a few days, if you head on out to my YouTube channel, you will find the new video uploaded there, complete with the all the graphics and the visualizations and my audio narrative and the clever little music bed underneath it as well. So watch for that in a few days. Okay, let's go now to the written version of the study and pour through that again. The video that we just described, the content, is slightly different than the actual e-Bible answer that I provided, because the e-Bible answer is a little more technical, and I think that's what the person was looking for. But before I do that, let me just jump over Skype and make sure everything's going on. Looks like we may have had a few more people jump into the room. Great. Alrighty. Again, this is a topic that it becomes a point of interest, a tipping point, I should say, a heated discussion point between your average Messianic and your average Christian student, Bible student, people who perhaps have been raised in a traditional Christian environment, and they're becoming aware, as I say, of this concept of people keeping Torah or returning to a Hebraic lifestyle and yet retaining their belief in Christianity or belief in Jesus as Messiah. And this becomes a challenging idea for many traditional Christians to kind of stomach or to fathom. How is it that you can claim to be Christian and yet walk in Torah? In other words, for too long it's been taught that Jesus did away with the law, or Moses has been superseded by the law of Christ, or Paul taught that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. The law has been fulfilled by Messiah, and therefore in that fulfillment, we as Christians need not concern ourselves with Torah observance or Torah obedience. Because Jesus did it for us, why do we have to do it? It's enough that we have this fulfillment in our heart and that we keep it spiritually, so to say. Why do we have to practically walk out Torah? What's the purpose of trying to keep kosher or worship on Sabbath day or keep the festivals or wear a tzitzit or put a mezuzah on your door or keep the new moons and things like that? What's the purpose of all those outward, external demonstrations of salvation or righteousness, when all you need is really on the inside? You've got the circumcision of the heart, right? God has changed you from the inside. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. You know, what good really does all this outward observance do for you? Besides, we're not Jews, is what most people say, and the Torah was given to Israelites, right? When I read through my Bible, I can clearly read in the Old Testament that God gave the Torah to Israel, and I'm not Israel, right? I'm not Jewish. Last time I checked, I don't have any Jewish family members in my lineage, right? No Jewish grandparents or something that I can claim Jewishness. So why should I obligate myself like the Jews obligate themselves to Torah observance as a Christian, et cetera, et cetera? So these are some of the challenges that we find many Christians the world over encounter as they are starting to become aware of this somewhat grassroots movement known as the Messianic movement or Hebraic roots movement or Messianic Judaism or whatever label you want to call it, where these you find these people who are Christians who are just delighted. They're joyful, and they're keeping Sabbath and kosher and festivals, and they just can't help but tell other friends and family members about, wow, you should be keeping Torah too. So it's studies like this that make the topic that I'm going to be talking about tonight of importance, because it represents this new way of thinking about your New Testament scripture. So listen up. Let me go ahead and read through some of the notes that I for the answer that I put together for ebible.com, keeping in mind that the video that we just watched is going to augment what we're going to be talking about. But what I'm going to be reading here is going to be a slightly more technical answer than what I just provided in the video. So listen up. Let me state right up front that I do not completely espouse to all of the conclusions purported by the new perspectives on Paul or new perspective on Paul. I keep bouncing back and forth between the singular and plural version perspective/perspectives, because the thought itself, the movement, if you want to call it that, or the introduction of this concept of new perspective, is really from in some respects only as old as about 1977, when E.P. Sanders published his book Paul and Palestinian Judaism, and then 5 years later, James D.G. Dunn did a lecture in England, and he in his lecture he used the phrase "New Paul Perspective," and he didn't say it as a plural. He introduced it as a kind of a single concept, drawing from the research that Sanders had already presented in his kind of firestorm book. And the bottom line is, to kind of give you the background of why I'm even mentioning this to you, why it's important to you as Bible students, is because sooner or later, as a Bible student, you're going to probably encounter someone who holds to the notion that we should be keeping the Torah as Christians. Sooner or later, you're either going to find someone on the internet, you're going to stumble across a video, someone's going to share a link with you as a Christian, and they're going to say, hey, have you heard about these Torah-keeping Christians? Have you heard about these Sabbath-keeping, kosher-keeping, festival-keeping Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who make themselves look like Jews, right? They wear yarmulkes, and they wear prayer shawls, and they blow shofars, and they use Hebrew terms like Yeshua and Yahweh and things like that. And isn't this strange? What are they doing? And all of this ties into this new, this concept of that there is a kind of a renewed way of looking at how do we interpret and interact with Paul's letters. And this is where Pauline theology and new perspective on Paul kind of gains some importance for you. So sooner or later, you're going to encounter this concept. It's just a matter of when. So I recognize that there are what I could say is new perspectives on Paul. It's kind of there's kind of different ways that we could spin this slightly, but essentially we're talking. When I say NPP or new perspective, I'm referring to what Sanders did in the world of Christianity. He's a Christian scholar, and what his book Paul and Palestinian Judaism did for the world of Pauline scholarship in the 70s, late 70s, and then what Jimmy Dunn picked up on 5 years later and began to present to the world of scholarship, which, as you all know, it starts itself typically something like this, starts at the scholarly level, right, on seminary level, and trickles down to the layman and to people who sit in the pews like you and me, people who don't attend seminary and aren't used to hearing all of these types of topics. So sooner or later, we start to encounter this. So I recognize the essential direction that the NPP is attempting to go as a valuable contribution to the field of Pauline studies, Pauline studies, namely to uncover, and listen up, the focus of NPP is to uncover the most accurate understanding of Paul that we can. And that being said, however, right, even though that's notable, that being said, the alternative thesis, which is usually referred to as Luther's Paul or Reformation Paul, or we could just say Old Paul, right? If NPP is New Paul Perspective, then OPP is Old Paul Perspective, right? OPP. You down with OPP? Yeah, you know me. Okay, yeah, I had to go there. I'm betraying my age there for some of you listening to my commentary right now who know exactly what OPP stands for. All right. When we're talking about NPP and perspectives on Paul, then what we have to agree with is that both views of Paul have their pros and cons, right? Both have their value and things that we need to avoid. No view of Paul is perfect, but to the degree that a view seeks to utilize all available, trustable resources for the purpose of uncovering a more historically and theologically accurate view of Paul, then I applaud such an endeavor. Recall the noble Bereans of Acts 17:11, where you know these people followed Paul around in his day. And one could rightfully describe what Paul was presenting in his first century setting when he's trying to present Jesus as Messiah to those existing Jewish communities. One could rightfully think that this was basically a new perspective on Judaism, or a new Jewish perspective, or a new perspective on Messiah, because Paul was presenting something that was quite radical to them, that this man that they knew as, you know, Jesus of Nazareth was actually the long-awaited Messiah that they had read about for centuries in their scriptures, right, in the Tanakh, that Jesus himself was that figure that they should have been looking for. Radical view, to be sure. So it's no different today when we hear ideas that we're not used to hearing, when we hear someone present something that's different. So thus our knee-jerk reaction as humans, a kind of a psychological reaction against something new, is that we typically react in a kind of a defensive posture. We go into defense mode and say, it's new, it's got to be wrong, or it's got to be suspect, or it's questionable if it's new, right? You know, we should just stick with the old because it's trustable. And so this is kind of the challenge that I'm presenting us with today. Christian theologian and author Mark Nano suggests that in spite of the ambition to deconstruct and criticize influences from normative theology, right, our desire to challenge things that are new, New Testament scholarship during the 19th century and onwards was ironically heavily influenced by one of the most influential master narratives within Western culture, that is the theological dichotomy between Judaism and Christianity. This is kind of the background behind NPP. This theme has determined the outcome of several important subfields within New Testament studies, such as the historical Jesus, the historical Yeshua. And along with that, we uncovered the historical Paul and the rise of Christianity and the separation between Judaism and Christianity. And all of this is part and parcel with becoming interested in or reckoning with or dealing with this concept of where does Paul fit in with Judaism and Christianity? Is Paul the champion of a new religion called Christianity, or is Paul rather someone who remained a lifelong loyal Jew, bringing Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to the Jewish people and equally to the Gentiles? How does Paul describe himself, and how should we, as later students of the Bible, how should we interpret Paul? And from that interpretation, more importantly, how should we practically apply what we learn about the interpretation? So there is a heavy responsibility to us as Bible students as we're reading through Paul. All right. So as we keep reading my answer here, on scientific grounds, the impact on normative Christian theology, I say in my answer, obviously should not guide historiography, a big meaty word there that I'm stumbling over, including historical critical treatments of the biblical and related literary and material remains. Christian theological interests require cross-cultural constraints. All right, this is getting probably way over your head, so let me see if I can bring it back down to earth for us. When dealing with New Testament studies, when you're reading through your New Testament as your average Bible student, you have to at least give credit where credit's due. Paul was writing from within a social religious worldview of his day. Even though the Holy Spirit was driving his writings, we have to recognize that the influence that Paul had in it was created by the thought patterns that he had, I should say, were created by the world around him. And that's only natural that Paul would write from within his own worldview. So in order for us as noble Bereans, noble Bible students, to be able to properly appreciate Paul's writings, it's better for us to gain an appreciation for the worldview that Paul lived in. In other words, we need a little bit of history to help us out. Only during the last decades has the theological enterprise's determination of what has historically been profoundly challenged from new, avowedly scientifically based perspectives. For instance, the so-called third quest of the historical Jesus is one example where the opposition between Jesus and Judaism has been replaced by a historically more likely view where Yeshua is placed within Judaism and understood as representing Judaism. So the same thing's happening with Paul, I say in my answer, but in this case, the resistance from normative theology seems stronger. What am I trying to explain to us tonight? It's that as we read through Paul's writings, and as we, we're familiar with Yeshua and the fact that Paul is taking the gospel message of Yeshua to the Gentiles who perhaps maybe weren't in a position where they had the benefit of hearing about the background behind Judaism and God's election of Israel. And in other words, your average Gentile in Paul's day didn't have access to, firsthand access, I should say, from the lineage of Israel and the scriptures of Israel and the heritage that being an Israelite member provided for your first century Jew. So Paul had an advantage being a Jew, and he realized that this advantage was something that the Gentiles didn't have. Nevertheless, they as Gentiles were still in a position where they could receive the good news that Jesus offered to the world simply on the basis of listening to the gospel message that Paul was giving to them. But today, as students of the Bible, we now have to come to the realization that Paul's message of gospel, of the message of Jesus as the Messiah, applies equally to Jews and Gentiles. But here's the challenge. Religious Jews today who are not interested in Jesus as the Messiah have instead primarily centered their theological interest in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and Torah observance, in what it means to be faithful and loyal to the covenant that God handed to Moses. In a word, it's no secret to Christians that most Jews are not interested in hearing about Jesus as Messiah. Instead, most Jews stay focused on keeping Torah, studying Talmud, things like that. And so Christians, in an effort to try and reach out to religious Jews, begin sharing the gospel with Jews. And this is something that is necessary, obviously. But one of the first things that Christians encounter in their efforts to share the good news of Messiah with religious Jews is this concept that your Jesus made a break with Judaism. Your Paul made a break with Judaism. Your Jesus brought the Torah to an end. Your Jesus, I mean, set aside the idea that Jesus is presented as deity and the challenges that presents to traditional Judaism. I understand that that's a hurdle that's extremely large and difficult to get around. But aside from that, we also have the idea that for your average religious Jew, the New Testament is a Gentile book. It's a Gentile section of writings, and Gentile in this respect. Not only is the central figure of the New Testament this God-man named Jesus, this idolatrous figure that we religious Jews dare not espouse to for fear of blasphemy and idolatry and things like that. But also, it's no secret, I'm speaking as a religious Jew, it's no secret that you Christians speak of the law being brought to an end and the law being abolished and the Torah of Moses being set aside in favor of this new law called the law of Christ or something like that. So these are the challenges that we have to wrestle with and that we have to reckon with as Bible students. And that's why we're having the discussion that we're having tonight about the new Paul perspective and the knee-jerk reaction in Christian circles against seeking to rediscover Paul in his historically Jewish setting, instead of just assuming that Paul was a converted Christian. You guys understand what I mean by that when I say old Paul versus new Paul. The traditional viewpoint that Paul converted from Judaism to Christianity and therefore made a break with Torah keeping in favor of grace, a grace-based lifestyle. And thus, in traditional views of Paul, what we call the old perspective of Paul, the OPP that I was joking about earlier, the Lutheran/Reformation view of Paul that's so firmly established in Christian circles these days, it's this type of Paul that is described as non-Torah keeping, as what we might call presenting a law-free gospel. And it's no secret then, it's no wonder, I should say, why your average Christian Bible reader then is comfortable sitting under sermons from their pastors in churches week after week, or listening to sermons on the internet, or watching YouTube videos, or reading Bible commentaries, etc., etc. It's no secret why they're comfortable with hearing this idea that the law has been set aside in Messiah, it's been relaxed by Jesus, it's been fulfilled by Yeshua, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, etc., etc. It's because we have been taught over and over again for centuries under the old Paul perspective, under the Lutheran/Reformation Paul view, that we've been taught over and over again that Paul taught a law-free gospel, that Paul converted from one religion to a new religion. So that's why we're having this type of discussion. So the new perspective, what proponents of this newer insight or new research into Paul are trying to purport or suggest, or at least bring to the table discussion, is that it's quite likely that for centuries we Christians have not given Paul a fair historical reading. So let me conclude in my reading study here. Let me read this paragraph. It's not hard to understand why we have this pushback in traditional Christian circles against any notion of a new perspective on Paul. Indeed, if you do some Google search research on your own, you're going to find that there are a good number of New Testament scholars who reject this concept of a new perspective on Paul and this idea that Paul was actually a loyal Torah-keeping Jew, et cetera, et cetera. And they're going to reject this idea because of some of the implications that it presents to their own personal understanding of Paul, particularly interpretation and application of Torah. The binary idea is that Christianity has superseded Judaism and that grace, Christian grace, has replaced Jewish legalism, right? Those two ideas, for example, appear to be essential aspects of most Christian theologies. Again, this is not a secret. Ask your average Christian, take a survey, and ask them if they believe that Torah is still relevant for Christians. Your average Christian Bible student or theologian or pastor, etc., is going to respond that that the Torah is no longer relevant for Christianity. It's no longer relevant for believers, Messiah, etc., etc. So this is just the popular view of Torah in today's Christianity. Nevertheless, as in the case with Yeshua, Proponents of the so-called radical perspective on Paul, or the NPP, again, it's I call it radical there simply because for people who reject it, it is indeed radical to teach that the Torah is still relevant. Yeah, go figure. It sounds like you're embracing a new religion all over again, or maybe a cultish religion, or you're going back under the law, or other terminology that people who are not comfortable with describing themselves as Torah observant or Torah obedient. Christians react against this messianic movement, et cetera, et cetera. Going back to Mark Nanos again, Nanos prefers to call this new perspective Paul within Judaism perspective. In other words, let's take Paul and not center him in a new religion called Christianity, but in order to be historically fair to Paul, we need to actually center him within the religion known as first century Judaism, albeit a subset of Judaism or a sect of Judaism that has embraced Jesus as Messiah. In other words, Paul converted from traditional Judaism to Messianic Judaism, if you want to use the term conversion. But he didn't leave Judaism as a Jew. He retained his loyalty to Judaism, and thus, as far as we can tell today, he actually retained his loyalty to Torah as well. So Nanos believes that we should really call this NPP Paul within Judaism perspective, and he also believes and shares the assumption that the traditional perspectives on the relationship between Judaism and Christianity are incorrect. Let me read that sentence again. Nevertheless, as in the case with Yeshua proponents of the so-called radical perspective on Paul, they believe and share the assumption that the traditional perspectives on the relationship between Judaism and Christianity are incorrect, and they need to be replaced by a historically more accurate view. I'm of that camp. In other words, I'm a Bible student who believes that for too long, we Bible students have interpreted Paul as a New Testament Christian, as a champion of a new religion known as Christianity, a religion that has superseded Judaism. In other words, that the New Testament is a book of replacement theology. This is an old perspective, what we might call Reformation or Lutheran Paul. It's a perspective of the New Testament that teaches that the church has replaced Israel as a new people of God. In other words, it's a view that champions dispensationalism. So, in an effort to return to a historically accurate view of Paul and a more biblically relevant a perspective on the New Testament theology and scriptures and commandments and things like that, it's necessary for us to challenge this idea of dispensationalism and replacement theology and the fact that the notion that the church has replaced Israel. All of that bears relevance for us as New Testament believers if we are to give the New Testament a fair reading and allow Paul to have his own voice rather than reading into the text or giving Paul a voice that perhaps he himself didn't have at the time. As I conclude my study tonight, let me say this. It is Christian theology, in my opinion, that must adjust or at least learn to read its own origins cross-culturally when demonstrated to be necessary on independent scientific ground. I'm quite confident, I say, that Christianity will survive a completely Jewish Paul, just as it evidently survived a completely Jewish Jesus. In other words, religions tend to adapt, right? Just like we had that Jesus movement earlier on in our century. So, what are our conclusions for tonight? Which view presents the more accurate view of Paul? Is it Luther's Paul? In other words, the old Paul perspective, the Lutheran/Reformation view of Paul, where Paul is a champion of a new religion called Christianity, and the Torah has been set aside and relaxed and done away with, and we no longer have to concern ourselves with Sabbath and kosher and festivals and things like that. Paul converted from Judaism to Christianity, changed his name from Saul to Paul, etc., etc. Is that the more accurate view of Paul? Or is it perhaps what we described as Paul within Judaism, or the new perspective on Paul? Which one is a little more accurate? My answer might surprise you. I'm of the belief that both views offer valuable insights into the historically accurate Paul. But the careful student of Scripture must always, always return to Scripture Force final authoritative answers. In other words, if you want to know what Paul thinks about the Torah, ask Paul. Don't ask your don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here. Don't per se head straight to Google and ask, you know, what does Paul think about the Torah? Don't head straight to your Christian bookstore and try and find a commentary that explains the answer. Get used to looking through the Bible first for your biblical questions. If you have a Bible question, then try to turn to the Bible first. In other words, if the big question in your head as a Christian is, are those Messianics right? Should I be keeping Torah? Is Sabbath really still relevant for me today as a New Testament Christian Gentile? You know, should I be concerned myself with kosher? Should I be interested in things Messianic and Hebraic? And should I even be worried about the festivals and new moons and things like that? Is what they're saying, should I really be taking it seriously? If you have biblical questions, then the first place I recommend you turning is to the Bible. Turn to your Old Testament, start reading through the Old Testament and see what the Bible has to say about itself. So I'm of the belief that both views, old Paul and new Paul, they both offer valuable insights into the historically accurate Paul. But we need to let the Bible answer the Bible, and it needs to be the authoritative answer first and foremost. However, here's our challenge. Since the Bible itself is not only inspired text, but also part of human history, right? It wasn't written outside of human history. It's not the history of a people on the moon or the people on another planet that was beamed to us from another planet, and we suddenly discovered this book as it's this great esoteric work that we need to wrap our lives around. You know, it's no. The Bible is a very practical book. It's the history of the people of Israel, and it's been given to us so that we can interact with these people on a very practical level. So it's a down-to-earth book is what I'm trying to say. So it is inspired text, but it's human history. And in that regards, we would do well to not so easily dismiss the latest earnest research into the field of Pauline studies simply because they come with the label new. So just allow yourself to be challenged a little bit by something that's called new. If you're someone who resists something that's new, uh-oh, you heard about that new perspective on Paul? Yeah, you better watch out for that thing. You know, that newfangled perspective is going to lead you astray. It's going to tell you that Paul was not a Christian, but that Paul was actually a lifelong Jew. It's going to tell you that Paul still actually had a deep respect for Torah and for his people, and that he actually wasn't teaching that we should do away with the law or run away from the Torah, but that Jews should actually remain loyal to Torah. You got to watch out for those newfangled views. No, people, don't be so quick to judge something just because you hear that it's new. In reality, as I understand the message that Paul was actually preaching in his day, the new perspective is actually not a new perspective. It's actually just a recovered perspective. In other words, it's a perspective on Paul that was actually in existence in Paul's day. It went underground. It was buried for a long time because of the uprise of the largely Gentile of influx into Messianic Judaism, first century Judaism, and it swelled to become what we now term Christianity, and then we had centuries upon centuries of theology that was been piled on top of one another to formulate what is now known as Christian theology or Lutheran perspectives on Paul or Reformation views on Paul. All of that has become basically the popular perspective that we interact with Paul on in today's Christianities. But that doesn't mean that per se that the perspective that new Paul presents is necessarily newfangled, as in never heard of. In fact, it's probably a recovery of a perspective that was simply drowned out by the largely Gentilized form of Christianity in the first century. So it's not really new perspective on Paul. It's just a recovered perspective on Paul that we should not have lost in the first place, so to say. In the end, I say in my final paragraph here, in the end, if our goal is to get Paul right, if your goal is to study Paul with the view of seeking to understand God's word the way God's word should be understood, if you are a noble Berean, if you're a person who studies the Bible and says, Lord, I want to put aside my preconceived notions. Lord, I want to know what you have to say to me. I want to be open to what your words are saying, even if it means I need to change the way I've been taught to interpret the Bible, even if it means I need to be challenged in my viewpoints of the Bible, even if it means I need to be stretched and moved into a discomfort zone in order to come to an understanding of what your words actually say and how I can practically apply them in my life. Lord, if I need to change, then change me. By your Holy Spirit, by your Ruach HaKodesh, do a work in me. If that's the type of Bible student that you are, then I say this for you. In the end, if our goal is to get Paul right, then it's important to apply historiographical rigor, including self-awareness of our own interpretive interests, in other words, our bias, which we ought to be willing to subordinate to outcomes that we might not actually prefer. In plain language, if you study the Bible and the Holy Spirit reveals to you as a Gentile Christian that the Torah is actually relevant for you as a New Testament Christian, if the Holy Spirit reveals to you that the Sabbath is still relevant for you, that kosher keeping is still relevant for you as a Gentile Christian, that walking in the festivals is still something that God wants his people to do, if this is what you encounter as you're reading through the Bible, then you're going to be faced with a challenge. Do I stick to my traditional views of the Bible where, you know, I've been taught for so long that as a Gentile Christian, they don't have to worry about all those things, that they've been done away with, they've been set aside, they've been relaxed, they've been fulfilled? Or do I go with what now I believe the Holy Spirit is showing to me, even though it's making me uncomfortable, even though it's something that's probably going to present a measured amount of sacrifice in my life, right? I might lose certain things if I embrace this messianic / Hebraic lifestyle, right? Then we ought to be willing to allow the research to speak for itself. And even if it's something that we don't prefer. So theological interest in Paul's voice should be conducted with respect for the cross-cultural nature of the historical discipline required for his later interpreters. In other words, let history help you out here a little bit. Let the research help you out a little bit. And in the end, I think you're going to be better off as a Bible student. Okay? Amen? Oh man, all right, let's look at my time. Looks like I went just a few minutes over, but I think I did pretty good. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. And for those of you who are with me in the live class, I'm going to allow you to open up your microphone and we'll have a discussion. We'll have a dialogue. And we'll be able to discuss this idea of New Paul perspective and why it's relevant for us as New Testament Christians. In other words, if you're asking the question, Ariel, why should I even be concerned with new perspectives on Paul? What's the takeaway? You know, what's the big deal about seeking to rediscover perhaps maybe a more historically, theologically accurate view of Paul? If all I've studied about Paul in the past, you know, up till this point, has helped me make an informed decision when it comes to who Jesus is as Messiah, from a salvific perspective, doesn't the old Paul view work, is my point. And if that's the way you're spinning the question, then I would have to agree with you for the most part. There's nothing really in the new perspective, as far as I can tell, per se, that is challenging what it means to become a genuine and lasting covenant member in God's family. In other words, the extant view of Paul that we have come to grow in love and that we read about and learn about in our Sunday school lessons. In other words, the existing view of Paul, the popular view of Paul today in the New Testament, where we teach about how a person is a sinner and is in need of salvation, in need of atonement and forgiveness of sins and salvation by Yeshua's atonement and things like that. All of that is central, and I'm not challenging any of that. So don't misunderstand me. All of that we need to retain in our biblical studies. Now, I'm not trying to say that suddenly this new perspective has actually presented a new way to be saved. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm simply saying that there are two sides to one coin, one side called justification and one side called sanctification. And the justification side of the coin, we don't need to let hold of, we need to let go of, we need to retain that. We need not let go of how we understand how a person becomes saved. Keep that view. That view is valuable. It's accurate, and we need to retain that view. But so insofar as the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about a work of sanctification in your life as a Christian, In other words, what should your lifestyle look like now that you have professed faith in Jesus? Your lifelong walk or journey of turning away from sin and turning to God, of putting on the man of holiness, of saying no to self, of saying yes to Yeshua, of a life of walking in the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit, and loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another, loving God and loving neighbor. All of the journey of sanctification, that's what we're talking about. I can tell you right now, basically, that the discussions on Torah observance that Messianics have, that Hebraically oriented people such as myself have when we talk about returning to Hebraic lifestyle and such, most of that is a discussion on sanctification. It is not a discussion on justification. It is not a discussion on keeping Torah for the purpose of becoming saved. That's not it at all. So if that helps you to understand where we Messianics are coming from, helps you traditional Christians to kind of wrap your mind around what our preoccupation with keeping Torah is, it's a life of, it's a study and a practice of sanctification, not a theological treatment on how do we become saved. So it might help you to understand that that's where we're coming from. So let me close in prayer and open up the microphone for a discussion, and we'll see what my students have to say about what we talked about tonight, okay? Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for this study. I thank you for the importance of being able to interact with your scriptures on an intellectual level, to be sure, but also because you chose Paul to take this very important gospel message to those who were not otherwise in a position where they might be able to encounter the good news of Messiah Yeshua unless they were Israelites, unless they were Jews. You commissioned Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles to take this good news to the people groups outside of the boundaries of normative Jewish associations, and to be able to challenge them with the idea that God is the only true God, and that Jesus is the only way to have a right relationship with this one true God. And so for that reason, Lord, you allowed Paul to write the better part of what we now today call the New Testament, the part of our Bible that we typically as Christians gravitate around and center most of our interest in theology on. So it becomes important for us, Lord, to be able to give Paul his own voice, to let him speak from within his own historical and sociological culture to us as Jews and Gentiles and Messiah. To be sure, as we have noticed this resurgence in today's Christianity, this renewed interest in Torah, in the scriptures of Israel and things like that, we can't help but begin to ask some very pertinent questions. Did Paul teach the abrogation of Torah? Was Paul a lifelong Jew? Did he have a lifelong association with Judaism, or did he convert to a new religion called Christianity? And so it's studies such as the new perspective on Paul and a renewed interest in the historically accurate person of Paul within Judaism that help form the basis of providing some of those answers. So, Lord, we're especially thankful for interests such as these. Continue to help us to center our love and our devotion and our trust in Messiah Yeshua. Let's never lose sight of the fact. In other words, in all our theological endeavors, let us not lose sight of our first love, who is Yeshua. And it all comes back to who Yeshua is and what he's done for us as our Messiah. And on that note, we will always be anchored and be centered on Messiah Yeshua. So thank you, Lord, that you are our first love, and may we never leave you. And we'd be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.